Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9, and we're in the middle of Matthew chapter 9. And last week we looked at how the Pharisees were very critical of Jesus and how they were, gossiping behind his back and stirring up trouble and being very critical. And this week we see another group as we read from Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, so both are preserved." We will read on it shortly, but we'll just stop there for a minute. These verses, these words have often been used, abused by people to reinforce all kinds of theological things. And I'm not saying that, when I preach, everything I say is right, and we've all got sometimes things that are wrong. But I do think that we need to focus on these words, particularly the words about new wineskin that Jesus was talking about. See, Jesus has been demonstrating that he's full of grace, love, mercy, compassion, truth, and goodness. And so it's inevitable that people are going to come and start to listen to him, because he was exhibiting what the kingdom of God was like. Now, they may not have understood everything he said, but they did come and they did know from his actions that what he was doing was right and what he said was true. And so the Pharisees, as we saw last week, they'd been, basically Jesus had sort of rebuffed them and their thoughts. I mean, we looked at that last week. But they were sort of gossiping and stirring up trouble and dissension behind the scenes. Now, there's another group that have come on the scene that we read about here, and these are the disciples of John the Baptist. Now, they had questions as well, but instead of stirring behind the scenes, instead of creating division, what they do is they come and they speak to Jesus directly. And the disciples, they've been very loyal to John. In fact, there are groups of disciples that we see right into Acts that are still John the Baptist's disciples. Now, please understand, we're not saying that they were following John and seeing him as some kind of Messiah. He was the forerunner, and they recognised that he was speaking the words of God as a forerunner. Now, these disciples of John, they're not Pharisees, but they do have some practices in common. And one of the things that we see in common is that they are doing their weekly fast. That's the basis of their question. And so they've been observing from a distance what Jesus has been saying, what Jesus has been doing. And now they come forward with some of their own questions, clearly on some practices that they were doing. Now, Pharisees, the word Pharisee means separated one. They are legalists. The Pharisees were people who examined the external behaviour of others and judged their spiritual health on their practices. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong sometimes with looking at sort of what people do and how they behave and assessing their spiritual condition, but these guys took it to a whole new level. And so they gave this appearance of spiritual maturity, but it was all show. They would take the Old Testament laws that were had and were given by God, and what they would do is they would come up with their own laws around those things as how living them out should be. So, for example, the Sabbath. The Sabbath is all about rest. And they came up with a list of do's and don'ts, mainly don'ts, what you can't do on a Sabbath. And this comprehensive list of all the things and rules they came up with is something that we now call the Mishnah, which you might have actually heard of. But it has 24 chapters alone on the Sabbath and what you're allowed to do and what you're not allowed to do. And so to be a good Pharisee, you had to understand all of that. And in fact, they elevated their works to the same level of scripture. Now, in the Old Testament, there is one day of fasting commanded for all people to follow. And that is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And you find all that about in Leviticus chapter 16 and chapter 17. But Jews could voluntarily fast. They were allowed to do that. There's nothing wrong with fasting. And it's a spiritual discipline that many people do. Although, just a proviso, if you are on medication, you do need to be aware that it's not always good, because some medication can upset your body if you don't eat at the same time. But the principle of fasting is a good thing. And so the Pharisees fasted on a Monday and Thursday. That's what's recorded. So twice a week they were fasting. And they took pride in the fact they were fasting. They let everybody know that they were fasting, because we are so super spiritual, we fast twice a week. And the thing is, they were legalists, and they're no different today from the people who prescribe how we should and shouldn't do things. Now, fasting isn't wrong, and John the Baptist and his disciples are clearly following the laws and rules around fasting, because that's what they're coming to Jesus and talking about. But the issue here isn't about fasting. The issue here is about the sort of extra biblical way things are being imposed. Because they're asking the question about fasting, but what they're trying to get at is, well, what are all these other laws and rules that we have? And as I've said, rather than stirring and gossiping behind the back of Jesus, what they do is they come forward and they directly ask Jesus, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now, Jesus tells them, and effectively he's saying, this is a new era, a new beginning. The law, John the Baptist teaching, the Pharisaical teachings, were all going to disappear with Jesus' new covenant he was putting in place. Now, wineskins, and you may know this, but just to reiterate it, wineskins were made from the skins of two animals, and they were effectively cut out and then sewn together to form something that looked a bit like a balloon, a sort of bladder, and it had a nozzle at the top that they would put a cork in and reinforce it. And they were very flexible, and they were used to store liquids, all kinds of liquids. But one of the liquids, clearly, that we're reading about here was wine. Now, if you put new wine into any vessel, so not the stuff you buy from Tesco's or wherever you buy your wine from, because that's already fermented, but if you put new wine, wine that is still fermenting, one of the things that happens is it gives off carbon dioxide. So it expands, it produces this gas. And so if you were to take a very old wineskin, so something that had gone perhaps a bit hard and was quite rigid, and you put into it new wine that's producing gas and expanding, it can't expand anymore because it's hard and rigid. It's old and worn out. I mean, think of it like when you buy perhaps a pair of your shoes. When you first get them, they seem quite tight, don't they, and different. But as you wear them, they sort of expand and come to the shape of your foot. But then over time, they go really rigid, and that you can't, you know, that they are that shape. That's what they are. That's what this wineskin was like. And so Jesus says, if you try and put, if there's a hole in a wineskin and you try and patch it with something, so you sew something in, that's going to be no good, because the old wineskin effectively can't, because it's already expanded, but the new bit is unshrunk and it's all ready to expand, it's just going to tear where you make those joins. It's going to make it worse than it was beforehand. An old wineskin becomes very brittle and can't expand to accommodate the expansion. So there's actually two things that are going on here. There is old wineskins and new wineskins, old wine and new wine. There's sort of two pictures here, the pictures of garments and wineskins. Now Jesus says you cannot bind, this is effectively what he's saying in this, he's saying you cannot bind the new covenant, what Jesus is doing and about to do, with the old covenant practices. Remember, he's not rewriting the Old Covenant. We still use the Old Testament and have value in the Old Testament. But what he's saying is that that alone is not sufficient for salvation. And that's the old way of doing things. And praise God it is, because that's why we don't have to bring animals and slaughter them here this morning and all that kind of thing. Because that was the old way of doing things. And Jesus is saying, you cannot fix the old way of doing things, the old wineskin in effect, by putting new wine in it, because it just can't contain it. You can't fix this old garment by putting a new patch on it, because in effect, it's going to ruin it. So the old garment and the wineskin, there's two ways of looking at this. We could see this as the Pharisees' religion, the way they behave, the rules they put in place. And the new patch or the new wine is like the gospel. And what Jesus is saying is that the gospel is this brings freedom, and the old wineskin or the old garment is inflexible. It's brittle. It cannot tolerate the gospel of grace. It cannot bring itself to expand, to accompany and embrace what Jesus is bringing. Again, Jesus said, I didn't come to replace the law, I came to fulfill it. So he's not saying it's old and useless. What he's saying is that served its purpose for its time, but there is now this way. Remember he said, you know, if you commit adultery, that's a sin. But Jesus said, even if you think about looking and committing adultery in your heart, you've committed that sin. So he takes the law and he expands it and gives it a greater emphasis. And so the old garment, the old wineskin, really can also talk about, the second thing it can talk about, is our relationship with God. Now, the Old Testament, God was Father in heaven, and you had to bring an animal to act as the sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, but it was really just a covering, because it didn't actually cleanse you personally, but you were making a sacrifice as to sort of ask for forgiveness. Whereas Jesus brings this new way where we can have forgiveness of our sins, and we can know that. And so the new wine patch is like the religion of the Pharisees. You've got the Old Testament and the new wine patch. The new patch is like the Pharisees trying to create laws, and he's saying that's not going to work either. What's going to happen is if you've got legalism, it's going to create more damage than just leaving it alone. See, the Old Testament law was there to set the Jews apart as God's people. And it was also there to show us that we needed a saviour, that we cannot do anything in ourselves. And the law is lacking, and it needs more than a patch. A patch isn't going to cut it. It needs more than just patching up to make it sufficient for what goes forward. And let's not forget, folks, that for 2,000 years, the new covenant that Jesus has instilled and bought has been in effect and is still effective today. The law cannot save. It just highlights the need for salvation. But sadly, as often happens, man gets involved. He takes the law, seeks to reinvent it, reinterpret it, do what he wants to do with it, comes up with his own solution, and that's like a patch, a new thing on something that's old. When God gave the law, he never intended for us to have that obedience to the letter, because he knew we couldn't do it, which is why he sent Jesus Christ, his son. And the Pharisees created laws. And what they did is they took God's law and they made it even more complicated. As I said to you, 24 chapters on what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. Where Jesus says, the Old Testament just says, you shall rest on the Sabbath. That's what it says, that, you know, that's what you do. But the Pharisees say, well, that's not good enough. Let's patch onto that all of these other laws. And if you don't follow them and do them, then you're not saved. That's much harder to follow. And that's what Jesus is getting at here when he's talking about this patch on old wineskins. You cannot create a religious system that God never intended. When he gave the law, he gave it to show the way towards Jesus. And now we have Jesus. We look back on the law. We can draw the gems and nuggets from it. But think about Jesus in its context. And whilst the Old Testament law did provide the way to have forgiveness of sins, you know, through the tabernacle and the temple sacrifice, it was the sacrifices were how people expressed their faith in God. It's the sacrifices how people would trust that God would forgive them. But they didn't always know in their hearts that they were forgiven. And hallelujah, that's the difference we can have today. You can know in your heart, you can know that you are right with God. Now that doesn't mean that all the problems disappear and everything's suddenly magically sorted out. But you can know that peace. You see, keeping the Old Testament law and all of its promises related to the promised land and all those things, none of that's in heaven. Jesus comes to show the way. Salvation from sin and the promise of heaven have always been and will always be gifts of grace received through our faith in God, never by works. And so the Old Testament law was about what we did and how we did it and how we could do it. But the New Testament is about God's gracious gift to us, as we've sung this morning. Amazing grace. And the when I survey the wondrous cross, all of those things were there to speak about the grace of God. Now, at this time in history, religious leaders were saying that a person had to be a descendant of Jacob or converted to Judaism through those long and complicated laws and ceremonies that they had in order to keep their Jewishness. That was works. Now, praise God, we don't have to do that today. But when we start to impose our rules and regulations that are extra-biblical, you have to do things this way. You have to worship this way, or you have to sing this way, or you have to pray this way. Whatever it might be that's not written in the Bible. Remember, Jesus and God just say, worship me. Doesn't say, but you have to do it with, what, 1, 2, 3 guitars and 2 singers. Or you have to do it on an organ, or you have to do it. It's not prescribed. You worship God. And if we start to make rules around it, all we are is just effectively patching something onto an old wineskin that's not going to work. It's just going to ruin it, because it's our rules. It's only God's rules and only God's law that we should be thinking about. When we start insisting that people can only eat certain things, again, that's Pharisaical. I remember going on a church trip once. It was to a place in Birmingham, and it was organised, and we stopped for a breakfast at a Little Chef. And remember Little Chefs? And I ordered black pudding. Well, you should have said, there was somebody in our party, they were not happy about that. Because as a Christian, you shouldn't eat black pudding. Yeah, and they really, really, really went to town on it. It was like, mate, that's Pharisaical. That's just nonsense. You know, it's that guy. And what was funny was this person had bacon. So if you're going to sort of get upset about having black pudding and eating blood, then why are you eating bacon that's equally not allowed? You know, it's legalism. And legalism never pleases God. What he wants is a broken and contrite heart. And that's why Jesus was so vocal against these folks. Because they were effectively ensnaring people into something that was all didn't satisfy what, you know, the heart of God. That's why he sent his son. But they were patching something onto it to say, well, we can fix this. Can we see how sort of almost how arrogant that is? God's given us the law. It doesn't quite do what we want, so we'll make it better. And that's what Jesus was getting at. And that's why he gets so angry with these people. Jesus tells the Pharisees that by trying to fix or patch the law, their methods are broken and actually make things worse. So Jesus says to the in response to the question, he says, it's not appropriate to fast. Fasting is a sign of mourning and repentance. You don't wake up in the morning and go, oh, I feel great this morning. Oh, I'm going to have a good 24-hour fast. Now, fasting tends to be something where you are seeking the heart of God, where you are mourning about something or repentant about something, or you want God to intervene in it. You just want to show him how serious you are about this issue that you fast. And so Jesus is saying, well, I'm here. The Messiah, the promised king, is here present with the disciples. Why would they fast? And he's already shown, hasn't he, that any situation, I mean, he calmed the storm, he's healed lepers, he's about to raise someone from the dead, and so on. He can do anything. So they can just go to Jesus and say, can you imagine one of the disciples come up saying, my mum's not very well, and he's saying, right, let's go around her house, let's heal her. Jesus, there was no need to fast at that point. Now, Jesus did say, when you pray, when you give, and when you fast. So he expects us to fast at moments in time. Again, please, with that proviso, if you have a medical condition, just be careful. But Jesus is basically saying that John's disciples and the Pharisees, they're part of that Old Testament, they were part of that pre-Jesus walking the earth kind of generation. John the Baptist is the last great Old Testament prophet, even though he's in the New Testament. But he is the last Old Testament prophet, the one who was born as the voice of God before the Messiah came. And what Jesus is really saying is that that's the old way, guys. You now need to follow Jesus Christ. It's not about stealing disciples from other people. What he's saying is that those methods are now about to be replaced. That Jesus is the new wine. He has a new way of doing things, which means that you can't necessarily stick to the old rigid way of doing things. Now, that's where it tends to get abused and turned around, because people then say, oh, well, you know, that those churches are dead because we've got the new wine of the Holy Spirit. That, you know, that's not what these verses are about. And so Jesus he's kind of like dealt with this issue. And no sooner has he dealt with that issue, these disciples of John, and talked about it, he finds himself bang straight into another issue. There were so many needy people, and they all need Jesus, and he's got so much attention all around him. And again, I repeat, if people say they have a healing ministry, just look at these chapters and just see how Jesus cannot get away from the demands that are placed on him time and time and time and time again. Even like last week when they were smashing the roof up to get in because they needed to get to Jesus. And so Jesus, he doesn't need to have time to rest. He's God. I know he's come in a man's body, but he's God. One of the fascinating things I told you before, I'm reading about the Hebridean revival. One of the things that happened between 1949 and 1952 was that some of the meetings would go on to 4 o'clock in the morning. Yeah? Forget all the cars out. We're here till 4 o'clock in the morning. Can you imagine doing that? It went to 4 o'clock. And people would still go to work the next day, and they would say, we never felt tired in that period. It was like God had given them a unique sort of ability to just go all night praying and then go and do their work. I wish I could have some of that sometimes, you know. But it's that what Jesus is saying, he is God, and his demands upon him are so great. Now, even more, the issues that Jesus faced, the demands on him, it's impossible for any one human to resolve. Now, Jesus was easily able to meet these demands, even though people were sneering and backbiting behind him. And so we now move on to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 18. And it says this: while he was saying these things to them, that's while he was talking about the new wineskins and the old wineskins, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And unsurprisingly, the report of this went all throughout the district. This is the first time Matthew records Jesus raising someone from the dead. And we sing about it, don't we? He has power over the grave. He will raise us up on those last days. Now, as I said to you previously, Matthew sort of skimps on some details. He just wants to get to the point to illustrate that Jesus is the Son of God. But we learn about the same events in Matthew chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8. It's Jairus, who is the leader of the synagogue in Capernaum, that comes and bows down before Jesus and says, my daughter is dead. Now, when we read Matthew 5 and Matthew chapter 8, there's a distinctive difference in those two to Matthew's account. In those accounts, Matthew 5 and Luke 8, it says that my daughter is near to death. Whereas in Matthew, he reports it saying, my daughter is dead. Now, commentators balance this out by saying that maybe he was at this point where his daughter had died, but he was not sure that Jesus, could Jesus really raise someone from the dead? So if I say she's near to death, maybe he'll come. Maybe he'll do. Whereas Matthew gets straight to the point and says, no, she's dead. Now, it's easy to miss the importance of this encounter and go straight into the miracle and go, wow, this is fantastic. Jesus can raise people from the dead. And he can. Let's not forget that. But whilst we do see Jesus early on in the synagogue, early on in his ministries, it was those leaders that were opposed to Jesus. It was the synagogue and the righteous religion, the righteous leaders that were so often opposed to Jesus. And so for one to come in front of everybody and come and bow down before him. Now, remember I told you before about that word proskenue in Matthew, which means to worship. It's the same word that was used for the Magi when they came to worship Jesus and bring the gold, frankincense and myrrh. Exactly the same word is what this man, Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, comes and does to Jesus. He comes down and he bows down in worship at Jesus' feet. He's one of the Pharisees. He's one of the people that has been condemning Jesus. He's one of the people that's saying, well, he doesn't do it right. You should do it this way. You should do this. And suddenly he's got a crisis in his life. Now we know, don't we, when a crisis comes in your life, however that may look, it brings some sort of clarity. It brings an attention on the future sometimes, particularly if it involves around some serious illness or, in this case, death. It brings a clarity and say, where do I stand in all of this? Where am I heading? Where am I going? And this man is so desperate. He's so desperate because of this crisis. He comes and bows down and worships this man. He is desperate for his daughter to be touched by Jesus. Because actually he does know that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And that Jesus Christ is able to do what he says. Now I find it really fascinating. This is why we mustn't miss it. Because the Pharisees up to this point have all been saying, you're not the Son of God. You're doing this by the act of the devil. And they're just pushing back the whole time. But what this story or this account really tells us is they didn't actually believe that deep down in their hearts. Because when the crisis came and things got desperate, rather than putting on their pretense and their show, they went, I'm going to go and see Jesus because he can solve these problems. And this is why we need to keep on telling people about the gospel. They may reject it outwardly now, but do you know what? It's those words that you might say that in a crisis come back and people say, do you know what? Maybe there is something in this church thing and Jesus. Maybe we should go and do that. Maybe I should go and worship him today or find out what's going on. And it's interesting, again, in the Hebridean revival, this often happened so many times that the guy, Duncan Campbell, he would preach and people would hear his message and they'd go away thinking, well, that was great. And sometimes it took years later where their hearts were stirred and they suddenly had all the words come flooding back to them in a moment of crisis. And then they gave their hearts to Jesus afresh, or for the first time even. So Jesus rises to go and do what the man has asked. Now, Jesus would have been fully within his right. Remember, we've had all this passage just before about the Pharisees and how they've been treating him, how they've been gossiping and backbiting and how they've been thinking things and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus could have turned around and said, what do you think you're doing here? Do you think I'm interested in that? You moan, you criticise, you do all this. No, but because the man comes and bows down, he worships Jesus. His heart is broken. He's in that place. And Jesus responds to him because God responds to a contrite spirit and a broken heart. He responds to it. In fact, I would say Jesus was probably really, really moved at this point that someone who was so opposed to him is now coming and asking him for help. And Jesus goes to do as the man requested. You know, God doesn't hold grudges. It always makes me laugh when people say things like, oh yeah, but something happened in my life years ago. God never forgive me for that. Rubbish. That's not what the gospel says. God is able to forgive anything and everything this side of him returning. Just get it done now before he returns. And Jesus, as he's passing through the crowd, there's this woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. And she reaches out in faith, knowing that if she can just touch his garment, she would be healed. Now, there's a bit of an irony going on here, because she wouldn't have been welcome in the synagogue. In fact, Jairus, the guy who's asked Jesus to go and heal his daughter, was probably the one who was saying, don't let her in, she's got an issue of blood. And yet now, he's begging Jesus to come and heal his daughter, and this lady emerges out of the shadows and she just says, if I can just touch him, I will be made healed. Now, the ruling that the Pharisees had, and it is in Leviticus 15, verses 25 to 27, meant that anything she touched, because she had this discharge of blood, would have been unclean. Now, that's Old Testament law. That's why we don't have all that nonsense today. But that's Old Testament law. And so she wouldn't have been allowed in. And so Mark tells us in his account, he tells us that the woman had spent all that she had asking doctors to try and heal her. Because it would have impacted and affected her life in such a deep way. Even without all the religious laws, just having that condition in those days would have been terrible. In fact, Mark says that doctors have made the condition even worse. I mean, goodness knows what they've done to that poor woman. But saying she's desperate as well. Remember the synagogue leader, he's desperate. And this woman's desperate as well. Jesus responds to people who are desperate who come to him, because he sees that they try to, and he doesn't, that when you're that desperate, you come to him. You don't care what other people think. I remember the day I got saved in front of all my friends at that time, and I was crying my eyes out, and they were going, what's the matter with you? What are you doing? Because I was desperate to know Jesus at that point. It wasn't a crisis in my life, praise God, but I was just desperate to know. And God responded at that point. And so we can see that she's desperate. Perhaps she's thinking, well, I've got no money. I can't go to the synagogue, the very place that should be helping me. And so out of her desperation, she says, if I can just touch him, just touch his garment, then I will be healed. And maybe she had a doubt. Maybe she thought, well, maybe I can't ask Jesus. Yeah, because the religious leaders and... you know, they tell me that God doesn't accept me. So what she does is she reaches out and she touches Jesus. Now, even a woman touching a rabbi in those days was an utter no-no, let alone someone who had an issue that made them unclean. And Matthew tells us that she reached out just to touch the fringe of his garment, just the very edge of it. And in those days... teachers and people would wear these sort of robes that were big, sort of big long things. They'd clip around themselves. They'd just clip it here, and it would be. So she really was just touching the edge of it. Now the Pharisees would have been absolutely incensed had they been able to see this, and maybe they didn't see it because it says that she reached out and touched him. They were desperate to find any way to accuse Jesus of breaking the law. So for the woman to have touched him openly would have been something they could have easily then said, ah, you're unclean, you've done this or you've done that. Not that that would have bothered Jesus, as we saw with the lepers. He wasn't bothered about that. But actually, I think this shows incredible respect from the woman who is suffering from this issue. She doesn't want to make a big scene. She doesn't want to make Jesus unclean. She knows that he can heal her. So if I just touch the hem of his garment, the very outskirts, and keep my distance. And again, I think it's so beautiful. It shows a picture that you only have to reach out and just touch God, and he embraces you instantly. He'll bring you into his heart, into your heart, into him. Because Mark tells us that Jesus sensed power flowing from him when she touched just the hem of his garment. Now, the Pharisees would have said that the woman touching the garment would have made him impure. But this is the great news of Jesus Christ. Nothing we've ever done, or nothing that we have, or nothing we suffer from, is too great for the power of Jesus Christ. The power flows from him. And Jesus affirms the woman's faith. And he says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 22, he says, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was healed. I want us to notice there the really kind, gentle word. He says, "Take heart, daughter." He doesn't say, "Yeah, that's okay, woman, be on your way." He speaks to her with a real compassion. The same as when he spoke to the paralytic last week in chapter 9, verse 2, where he calls the man's son. He didn't say, "Oh yeah, because of your faith, mate, you're okay." You know, he calls him a son because he recognises relationship. When you come to him in desperation, he then recognises that relationship. And Jesus says, "Take courage." He's not just satisfying the physical needs of people. He's meeting their physical needs, their spiritual needs. He's ministering to their emotions. See, it isn't enough to know about Jesus. You have to have that relationship with him. You have to know him. That's what saves us. And Jesus is more concerned about our spiritual state than he is about anything else in our lives. Now, I know sometimes when we're ill, and I get it, when you're in pain, that's the focus of your life. But what Jesus is more interested in is eternity. Where will you spend eternity? Where are you going to be when we leave this life? That's what's my... And that's why I think sometimes when people say, "Well, why doesn't God heal me? Why doesn't God..." I don't know. I don't have those answers. But if you can find God in those moments, that's far more precious than actually receiving your healing. And so, having had this interruption, so Mark and Luke record that Jesus was on his way, and then Jairus's child dies before Jesus gets it. But having had this interruption, Jesus arrives at this house where the leader's house is, and everybody would have known it because it would have been a nice big posh house. It would have been one of the better houses in Capernaum, and he's met with this absolute chaotic scene. A 12-year-old girl has died. Now, Luke tells us that it was his only daughter. And the weeping and wailing that would have been going on, as it is when any child suffers like that, would have been intense. They also had professional mourners. You read about this in Jeremiah 9, chapter 9, verse 17 and 18, where they would hire people to come and mourn, as if losing your daughter is not bad enough, or losing someone close is not bad enough, because perhaps you were too exhausted or too overcome with emotions, you could hire a group of people who would come and they would professionally mourn for you. It's a pretty grim state job to do, really. And so Jesus gets there and he sees that all these people there. Now, the fact that these professional mourners are there, I mustn't miss this detail, proves that the child was dead and has been dead for a while. Because it didn't have telephones, but there would have been groups of people that would have turned up when people died to professionally mourn the death of that. The fact that they're there shows that the child has been dead for a reasonable amount of time. Not days, but a reasonable number of hours for these people to get there. And now Luke tells us that only three disciples and the parents were permitted to enter the house. Jesus says, "Right, everybody out." Because Jesus isn't about spectacle. And this is what I find fascinating about when miracles or revival or something happens. Today, everybody wants to have cameras on it and let's film it, let's document it, let's do this. Jesus didn't want any of that. He doesn't want to make a spectacle of anybody. What he wants to do is, again, out of his love and his compassion, he wants to deal individually with people. In this case, the parents of the child and the child itself. But I think he took his disciples in with him as well, because this is the first time someone is raised from the dead. And it's like Jesus is saying, you know, no one's going to believe this. So I'm going to take three of my disciples and mum and dad, and they're going to see for themselves. And he takes them in there and he takes hold of the little girl's hand and she's healed. She's raised from the dead. I mean, an utter fantastic miracle. And that brings us hope, doesn't it? When he says he's coming back to raise us from the dead. It's not an empty promise. He did it 2,000 years ago. And he's going to do it whenever he comes again. Hopefully, in my lifetime. But we don't know. But he's going to do it again. And he's going to raise the dead again. But this time it's going to be a mass raising of the dead. And unsurprisingly, the miracle spreads very, very quickly. Because it is the first time that Matthew's recorded that someone is raised from the dead. Let's pray. Have the worship team, please. Father, we come before you in humility and faith, just as the ruler once did, and we kneel at your feet. We recognise, Lord Jesus Christ, you are the giver of life. You are the only one who can restore what is broken. We know that when all hope seems gone and everything appears lost and we are desperate, we believe that an encounter with you can bring healing, renewal and life. Father, we ask you to put your hand upon all the places in our lives and in our hearts that at the moment feel lifeless. Speak your words of power over my family. Speak your words of power over my unsaved children. Speak your words of power over our unsaved relatives. Speak your words of power over our circumstances. Just as you raised the ruler's daughter, Lord, raise our faith, strengthen our trust, and Lord, let us see your glory. Lord, we surrender our grief and our fears into your hands, and we cling to the promise that in you nothing is impossible. Lord, we ask you, be our comfort, be our healer, be our resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.